Our text for this morning's message, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark, is chapter 12, verse 28 through verse 34. Mark chapter 12, 38 through 34. And I'll point out that in your bulletin, there's an outline for the course of the message that you can use to follow along if you so choose to do. Once again, our text, Mark 12, 28 through 34. Let's ask God's blessing upon the exposition of his word. Father, again, we rejoice in this precious treasure you have given us. Your Holy Spirit carried along men of old so that what they wrote down was nothing less than the infallible and inerrant, fully authoritative word of God Almighty. What a treasure. And now, Lord, grant to your servant to rightly divide it and to proclaim it with fervency. May your people, may all of us together hear your word, glorify you, and grow thereby. Let us grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God from Mark 12, beginning at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." Well, why have I styled this scribe who comes to Jesus with this important question a Berean scribe? Well, I'll have to think to Acts chapter 17, and I'll borrow from Charles Dickens and say that what we find in that chapter is a tale of two cities. You'll recall that the Jews of the synagogue in Thessalonica formed a mob when the apostles came there. They were so incensed at the preaching of Jesus, at the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, they formed a mob. They got the whole city in an uproar and attacked the home of the man hosting the apostles and imprisoned some of the Christian brethren. After things quieted down, the apostles left for another city, Berea. And you're probably familiar with chapter 17, verse 11 of Acts, which is about those Bereans. Because when the apostles got there, this is what they found. Those were more fair-minded or more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What a difference in the way the people at the two cities received the apostles and the preaching of Jesus. Well, as we've seen and will see, for the most part, the scribes, usually kind of put together with the Pharisees and probably some of them being of their number, for the most part, they were not a group of men that were right with God. But this particular scribe, an expert in the law, as Matthew makes us to understand, was of a different stripe. He was given to perceive that Jesus had answered the Sadducees' question about the resurrection that we looked at last week. He was given to understand that Jesus had answered them wisely. And through Mark, the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus noticed the man's wisdom and told him he was not far from the kingdom of God. He was not yet in the kingdom, but perhaps he entered fully in later on. Perhaps this man was one of those thousands who were called to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost. In the resurrection we discussed last week, we'll know. We don't know now. But in the meantime, let us also be noble-minded, fair-minded, ever searching the scriptures, ever hearing them preached, ever letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us, receiving God's grace from them, just as we expect to receive them, receive it, God's grace today, from these visible words, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These are the means of God's grace. This is how he feeds us and keeps us from declining as the Israelites did again and again over the ages. So this man asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus goes directly to the scriptures. He goes to a book he often quoted, passages from which he, the living sword, used as he battled the devil in his wilderness temptation. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. I'll read them for you now. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So much for the idea that the Old Testament doesn't say anything to us about God's love. Well, there you have it. Now, I want to unpack that by offering two precepts. One, know who God is. And second, respond to God. Who is God? We are baptized as Christians into the one name, not the three names, but the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God who eternally exists in three persons. There's one God. There's only one God. There's not many gods. We sang in the psalm this morning of the foolish gods of the nations who have all the human faculties, feet, hands, nose, eyes, but they're worthless. He, our God, is the only living and true God who is to be honored by us as our one and only God. He is not like the gods of Egypt, which the Israelites left. He's not like the gods of the Canaanites, whose land they would inherit. He is Jehovah, the Lord, El Shaddai, Elohim, the great I Am, the God who sovereignly chose to take a people for himself as the sheep of his pasture. As you might remember from our sermon series on Deuteronomy 1 to 6, I guess that was over a year ago now, in this portion of Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the Israelites of what had happened 40 years previously when they came out of Egypt. And as I said often then and repeat now, God first redeemed his people. He first brought them out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm, and then he gave them the law on Mount Sinai in Arabia. So knowing the Lord, knowing him to be the one true God and our God who has redeemed us by a deliverance in Christ, which the Exodus only foreshadowed, having been called and given his grace so mightily, we respond to God. We love this God that we know as our Redeemer, as our Sovereign, as our King, as our Shepherd. We respond in love to God in every area of life. The whole person is engaged in loving God. That's why the commandment speaks about every faculty that is within us. The whole person is involved in loving God. It's not just the affections. It's not a feeling good about God. But it's everything we are and everything we have. It means keeping his commandments. I want to make 3 points of application here in what this responding to God and love looks like. There are no doubt many more things that could be said. But one is, pass it down. In the context in Deuteronomy, the Lord is commanding his people to tell their sons, that they might tell their sons about this great redemption and the God who accomplished it. We have a common idea in our society. Let children grow up to make their own decision about what to believe. This is completely unscriptural. It's antithetical to what God in his word teaches us. On account of sin, the sin with which we are all born, children will not, indeed they cannot, choose the good. Train up a child in the way he should go. We have many fictional and perhaps some actual accounts of children who were in some way lived with animals when they were very young, in the absence of human parents, or legends of people who were brought up by wolves, for instance. And if Christian parents abandon the spiritual nurture of their children, if Christian grandparents don't have a concern for the nurture of their grandchildren, those children will wind up wild and woolly beasts. I stand in a pulpit teaching the Word of God. If pulpits abandon meaty doctrine and do nothing but spout touchy-feely emotionalism, if they fail to teach the whole counsel of God, seeking to teach God's people to think biblically, to judge, to respond biblically in all of life, the salt will have lost its flavor and become no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. God forbid that this happens to this pulpit or to your children and grandchildren. So loving God means passing it on. You don't just bottle it up within yourself. You share with others what God has given you. Going along with that, another point of application, we talk it up. Not many of us here in this congregation have extended families in which most are believers. In fact, I think so many of us find ourselves sort of like we're the only Christians in our families. As a result, we spend much of our time with unbelievers. Now, they are beloved unbelievers, but they are unbelievers nonetheless. So if it's not within our church family, what opportunity will we have to talk about the things of the Lord and his kingdom? Let's strive to not only enjoy and delight in the small talk that we engage in with one another, that's great. But let's also get into some meaty talk with one another. Talking about our resurrection hope, about insights we've been given in the Word, about answers to prayer, about the glories of our great God. Talk it up. Gossip the gospel. Talk about the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is the objective of our fellowship meals and other such gatherings. This is why the Bible exhorts us to be hospitable to one another. Are you heeding that biblical command to show hospitality to one another? Are we in one another's homes, sharing our lives with one another? This is why being together and communicating outside of this time, this worship hour, is so important. So that we can reap the benefits that will come when we talk about the Word of God. This is part of what it means to love God, to share his love among ourselves. Third point of application, where else can we do that? Well, we can do it out in the world, the big bad world that we're surrounded by. That world wants to keep Christians tucked away in little religious ghettos or reservations. As long as you don't bring your religion into the public square, no problem. Stay at home and worship your God. That's fine. Don't disturb us. We, the unbelievers, the pagans, will control the culture. That's what the world is saying to us. That's hiding our light under a bushel. Do you know what those enemies of the apostles in Thessalonica said about them, the ones that forced them to move on to Berea? This is what they said. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Are we turning the world upside down? Now, we're not doing it in a way that contradicts what we read in 1 Peter, how we are to be humble and obedient to lawful authority under God. But are our lives such that we turn the world upside down, that we cause the world to say, whoa, here's something different. Here's something I want to look into. Here's something that convicts me. Are we being used by the Holy Spirit as he comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Escapism is no more for us than it was for the Israelites who wanted to go back to Egypt where things were safe, where they were in their comfort zone. In Joshua chapter 5, we have the account of Gilgal, the people in the wilderness wanderings receiving the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And God rolled away from them the reproach of Egypt. And it says that the manna that God had been sending down all those years, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. In other words, their call was not to remain in a manna-filled comfort zone, but to go in and conquer the land. These things were written for our instruction, that through patience of the scriptures we might have hope. Are we pressing on, doing exploits for the Lord? Are we loving him in this way? Are we being proactive in our service to God? Well, according to Matthew's parallel account of our Lord's conversation with this scribe, Jesus also said to the man that all the law and the prophets hang on or depend upon these two great commandments. And I want to address two equal and opposite errors. Might have to use a couple of big words here. Antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism means against the law. It's the idea so prevalent today that, especially because we are under grace and not under law, because we are justified by grace through faith alone, and because no works of the flesh justify us before God, because of those things which are absolutely true, we seem to have gone to the extreme of saying, therefore, the law of God is of no value. That the law of God can just be cast aside. We live in a very antinomian, anti-law day. And that's an error. Now, of course, the other error is legalism, which is a misuse of the law, which indeed cannot justify the sinner. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so we can't take the law of God and try to break it down as the scribes and Pharisees did. And as long as I do these external things, then I'm okay. I'm justified before God. That is legalism. As I said, both of these are an error. In reality, there is no conflict between love and the law of God. The commandment which Jesus says is the second greatest, love your neighbor as you love yourself, is expounded on by two apostles. Paul in Romans 13, 8 to 10, writes this. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul was well taught by his master who met him on the road to Damascus. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The Apostle John writes in a very similar vein. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 says this, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if we claim to love, we are going to keep the commandments of God. And the commandments are not burdensome. They are the expression of real love. They are the exceedingly better way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Well, having heard Jesus' answer to his question about what is the greatest commandment, we read this. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. God had given him that understanding. And perhaps you have been given it as well. You see the beauty of God's way, how precious are his commandments and how they are the way to be truly blessed, to be truly happy. Not by going the way of sin, but by going the way of keeping the commandments of God, the way of love. Well, that's great if you have that understanding. But notice carefully that Jesus didn't say to this man something like what he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, because of that answer, everything is well with your soul and you have nothing to worry about." Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It reminds us of what he said to the rich young ruler, "You still lack one thing." Reminds us of what King Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul when he stood before that potentate. "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." So I want to close with the question God asked Adam. Where are you? Where are you? That is, where are you in relation to the kingdom of God? Not far from it? Well, this isn't horseshoes or hand grenades. You know the well-known saying, almost close enough is only good in horseshoes, where you get points if you don't quite get the shoe around the stake. Or it's not like tossing hand grenades, where you can still do some damage even if you don't make a direct hit. No, not far from the kingdom of God is not good enough. Here's what Jesus said to some people who were close. They were even called sons of the kingdom. Matthew 8, 11 and 12. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, then the question before us is, how can we be sure that we're not merely close, not far from the kingdom of God, but that we're actually in the kingdom of God? We can look back on the account of Jesus' conversation with this scribe and hope that he went from being not far from the kingdom to being in the kingdom. We don't know, as we said before, we don't know what happened to this man. But we do know that another opportunity to come to faith, come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, might not be given to anyone who is being given that opportunity today. The Bible says now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. How can you be in the kingdom of God? The gospel of the kingdom of God centers in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That the heart of that gospel message is that he is the promised seed of the woman, the one who came as a substitute. As we read earlier, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The way into the kingdom of God is through him who is the only door. The way into the kingdom of God is by repenting of sin and fleeing to Jesus Christ, in whom there is full and free forgiveness. This cup and this bread symbolizes his broken body and his shed blood. It shows forth his death until he comes. It shows that he took the penalty for those who believe in him, who have become aware of their need for a Savior. And so, he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the way into the kingdom. Through the one who died as a substitute and rose gloriously from the dead, because he had accomplished salvation. And he is now able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is able to cause his elect to join with him in that resurrection, that conquering of sin, death, and hell. Not far from the kingdom. The apostle says this in Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you who believe in him, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, our passage ends with that statement. After that, no one dared question him. We saw Jesus respond to all of these questions. In football games, after four downs, the offensive squad gives way to the defense. In baseball, after three outs, the side is retired, as they say. And as indicated in your outline, having spoken defensively several times now, the Lord will now put his opponents on the defensive by asking his own questions, openly rebuking them, and proactively teaching with his commendation of a godly woman, a widow. And Lord willing, we will consider these things in the weeks immediately ahead. Let's pray.